Well, do keep that open in front of you. For the past 4 weeks, we've been looking together at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we've been seeing some amazing truths about God's purposes for our world. Ephesians 1, verse 10 sets out God's plan, which is to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, and that is Jesus Christ. Last week we heard that God had brought about two reconciliations, both vertically and horizontally. So through the death of Jesus on the cross, God reconciled himself to mankind. That barrier came down. And at the same time, Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to each other. That barrier came down too, because it's only through Jesus that both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, where we are this afternoon, Paul is ready to move on. Have a look down at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But he never actually finishes that sentence, because he's still bursting with things to say to the Gentiles about his own privilege and about their privilege in being part of this new creation that is the church. Now, if you look down to verse 14, you see that he resumes what he was about to say, but that's for next week. Now, the NIV gives this section the title, Paul, the Preacher to the Gentiles, but the focus shouldn't really be on Paul. That's not where he would want the focus to be. I wonder if you noticed the repeated ideas in verses 1 to 13 as Clyde read them just now. That of the mystery and that of God's grace. And we'll see this afternoon how God's grace has enabled this mystery to be revealed and just how that impacts us. So let's pray for God's help to understand this. Our Heavenly Father, to praise you for your word, we praise you for this letter that Paul wrote, and we praise you for what you revealed to Paul that he has shared with the Ephesians and with us. And we pray that you'll help us to understand it, and pray that your Spirit will touch us with particular things you want us to take away this afternoon, that we might live more closely with you and more closely with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when the Bible uses the word mystery, it has a very different sense from how we might commonly use the word. I used to read quite a few Agatha Christie's when I was young, and the idea there is that she set up the story so that the discerning reader could pick up clues along the way and unravel the mystery before Hercule Poirot or Miss Marple assembled the characters in the drawing room for the final showdown. I never could figure them out. But the Bible word mystery is always something that we cannot and could never work out or unravel without it being revealed to us by God. Hence, in verse 3, Paul talks about the mystery made known to me by revelation. Late in the 15th century, a young man stumbled upon a secret that had lain hidden for centuries. He discovered an opening into the Esquiline Hill in Rome, and he lowered himself down into what turned out to be the Emperor Nero's golden palace that he'd built for himself after the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64, thereby a lot of people thinking that he started the fire. Now, originally, this golden palace was filled with all sorts of amazing artwork transported from across the empire and new works that were commissioned by the best artists of the day. Now, after Nero's enforced death 4 years later, most of the statues and the other easily removable pieces of art were shed out, while the whole palace was filled in with earth and the land then reclaimed for the people of Rome, leaving only the remarkable frescoes on the walls. Now, this young man in the 15th century was the first of many to lower himself down on the rope and see something like the one on the bottom left, holding a candle to illuminate the wonders of the palace. famous names then followed, like Raphael and Michelangelo. And they visited the rooms of the Golden Palace and marveled at the style and the expertise of the art on the walls. Now, this was just as the Renaissance was taking off and inspired particular artists as that movement blossomed. So the one on the right is from a villa which was inspired by art from the Golden Palace. Something that had been hidden completely for 15 centuries was revealed, and the impact was enormous. It was revolutionary and widespread. Now, we read in verse 5 of our passage that the mystery of Christ was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And then in verse 9, something similar, it says, "This mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God." This mystery that was revealed to Paul and then passed on to the Ephesians and to future generations of Christians had been hidden in God since before the beginning of time. It wasn't a new plan, notice, in verse 11. He says it's according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now is the time that God chose to reveal it. The impact of the Golden Palace was huge. The impact of this mystery of Christ has been and continues to be far, far bigger. So, what is this mystery? Well, we were introduced to it last week, and Paul now expands on it further. Verse 6 is key. Let me read verse 6. "This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So we have the mystery revealed. And the first thing that we learn is that God builds his church. This mystery of Christ that is revealed is the complete union of Jews and Gentiles with each other through the union of both with Christ, creating a new community, the church. So obviously not the building, but a community of people who trust in Christ. Paul makes the point very clearly in verse 6 that there's complete equality and mutuality in the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in God's church. I wonder if you noticed the three togethers down there in verse 6. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. So everything that was promised to the Jews in the Old Testament can also be claimed by those of us who are Gentiles. All the spiritual blessings that Paul has set out earlier in chapter 1 are a good place to start if you want to know what's involved in such an inheritance. So things like being chosen by God, adopted by him into his family, redeemed by Jesus' blood, forgiven for our sins, marked with the Holy Spirit, and given a place with God forever in his heaven. Wow. I was reminded as I read this of a parable that Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard. Now, the workers who start at sunrise are promised a certain wage for the day's work. And other workers, you'll remember, join throughout the day. And when it comes to the wages being settled, the later workers are paid first. And they're given the whole amount that was promised to the first workers. So when it comes to their turn to be paid, these first workers expect something more because they've worked for longer. But they're paid the same, the amount that they'd been promised at the start. Now, the parable illustrates God's generosity, and I think it applies here too. It's not that the Jews have earned their inheritance. No, Jewish believers have come into that inheritance by the same route, by trusting in Jesus' death on the cross to pay for their sins. So they're adopted into his family as his sons and daughters. The Jews don't get more for belonging to God for longer, as it were. Verse 12 makes it clear. Paul, a Jew, is speaking to Gentiles and Jews in Ephesus, and he says, verse 12, "In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." It's only through Jesus and through faith in him that a Jew or a Gentile can have access to God, confident to come into the presence of the Almighty, because all our sin has been washed away. The wife of a colleague of mine is expecting their second child imminently, and when I was with him in a meeting the other day, his phone rang, and he looked to see if it was her. You see, she had unrestricted access to him all the time. He always answers when it's her, even when it turns out that she just wants him to pick up some more milk. We have this unrestricted access to the Almighty God of the universe. We can approach him with freedom and confidence, however much we have ignored God in the past or done things that we're ashamed of. Now, Paul himself was well aware of his guilt before God, more than most. Look at verse 8. What does he call himself there? Less than the least of all God's people. Well, presumably because of his vehement and murderous persecution of Jesus' people before he was converted on the road to Damascus. And yet even he was not too bad to qualify for God's free gift of forgiveness for all who turn from their rebellion. The fact that Gentiles had to stay outside the main part of the temple in Jerusalem, that they entered the vineyard late in the day, so to speak, does not disqualify them from God's grace. God's grace is open to all. Marvelously, we are heirs together with Israel. Now, this should blow us away. This is the mystery revealed, that something peculiarly Jewish was, in fact, planned right from the beginning to be equal between Jews and non-Jews. This equal partnership in God's blessings was something completely unexpected. Well, certainly it's clear throughout the Old Testament that the Gentiles are within God's plans. A few examples: God's promises to Abram in Genesis 12 that we were looking at in Explorers last week include the promise that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through Abram. Isaiah contains much of hope for the Gentiles, such as that the servant would be a light for the Gentiles, as do some of the Psalms, and a verse like Hosea 2:23 says, "I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God." But the extent of the blessing, as together with Israel, well, that was not expected. It was assumed that Gentiles would, in effect, have to become Jews to share in these benefits. But God's plan, this mystery of Christ, was vastly different. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to keep the food laws. We don't need to sacrifice animals in the temple courts. No, we are instead one body with the Jews, and we're sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The eye doesn't claim superiority over the hand. Both have as much right as each other to be in the body. They serve to make up the body together. Neither is an add-on, like a pair of glasses. Whether we're a Jew or a non-Jew by birth, in the church that God is building, we are equally valid, equally loved, equally secure. As verse 8 puts it, we possess the unsearchable riches of Christ. So let's rejoice at God's wisdom, his generosity, the way he enriches immeasurably those who trust in him. As he ultimately brings all things under the headship of Christ, he starts by uniting his people from whatever background under his headship. So imagine the wonder of those young artists as they were lowered down on a rope with their candle into the grotto that lay beneath, as the mystery that had lay hidden for generations was revealed to them. Paul wants to share his wonder with us that the church is something at the very center of God's plans, the mystery not revealed to previous generations. Let's make every effort, as Andy was saying last week, that as heirs together, as body together, sharers in the promise together, we are united as a church family, acting as a family should in looking out for each other, sharing our concerns and our joys, loving and being loved, while being outward looking too. Because not only is God building his church, it's also his instrument in the world. Indeed, the church is a community that exists as much for its non-members as for its members. So the second point this afternoon is that God uses his church. Did you see how it is that the Gentiles came to share in all of these amazing things in verse 6? And if you saw those three words, it's through the gospel. Paul draws out the privilege that it is for him to be chosen as a servant of this gospel and to be given the commission to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He saw it rather like being entrusted with an abundance of coins to hand out to people who really needed them. John Stott put it very well. It'll be up on the screen. All revealed truth is held in stewardship. It's given to be shared, not monopolized. So God had revealed the mystery to Paul, so it was then Paul's task as the steward of this mystery to share it, which he did gladly and continually. And it's our task now to take up that same baton and pass it on. We learn elsewhere how God chooses to use his people in the world to show others what he is like. So we're told, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. We're told to be the fragrance of Christ. We're told to have an answer for anyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. We're told to make disciples of all nations. And these are all very true and give the church a privileged status. God chooses to use it to work out his purposes of bringing all things in heaven and on earth under the one headship of Jesus Christ. Now there are three different verbs in verses 8 to 10 for making known. So verse 8 has the verb to preach. Verse 9, to make plain. This is the verb which is to shine a light on. So rather as you would do when the detail on a photo is unclear, so you turn on the desk light and what was unclear becomes clear to you. And then finally in verse 10, it says, be made known. Now verse 10 is extraordinary and mind-blowing. Whereas Paul in verses 8 to 9 is preaching to the Gentiles and shining a light on the truth for everyone, in verse 10, the audience is decidedly different. Let me read it, verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The picture is of the angels and the powers in the heavenly realms looking at church members in every land across history and learning from them about the manifold wisdom of God. That's amazing, isn't it? The significance of the church is raised even higher by this. The spiritual unity of the Christians together, of whatever background, Jewish, Gentile, black, white, educated, uneducated, male, female, slave, free, young, old, this unity portrays to the heavenly powers the wisdom of God, the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God, perhaps reflected in the many-stranded nature of Christ's church. You see, heavenly beings cannot participate in the redemption that God offers because they're already with God in heaven. But their knowledge and their love for their Creator is further increased by studying us, by studying the church. The church is the university for angels. And so in Revelation, this chapter 5, verse 12, we see tens of thousands of angels at the end of time. They're heard singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Well, they've seen the church And they've seen the effect Jesus' death has had on millions upon millions of people across the ages. And they declare Jesus worthy. Of course, the church is far, far from perfect. Not even in a group this size. But God has given the church this level of significance that angels are to watch and see how God's power at work in people in redeeming them and building them into his church displays his wisdom. They see God's glory in human salvation, and their knowledge and their praise of God are both increased. And this wasn't an afterthought either. Far from it. It was decided upon at the same time as God's rescue plan itself was conceived, at the same time as creation itself was conceived. So verse 11 again, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. It raises the dignity of the church. So if God gives it this significance, ought we not to do so too? If God has the church as central to his plans, it needs to be central to our plans as well. It's a foretaste of heaven, where there will be, this is from a couple of chapters later in Revelation, a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Meeting with other Christians should be a joy. We can't think solely in terms of my faith, my salvation, because we're part of something hugely significant as a body of Christians. Yes, God calls individuals to himself, and he requires repentance and faith from each man and woman, boy and girl. But that's not the end, because everybody who becomes a child of God is adopted into the family of God, this new community that he's building. I wonder, is that how we view our church family? Does church matter to you? Are God's people important to us, or just an additional part of our already busy lives? Our verses trace God's plan of making known his mystery in its different stages. So from heaven to earth, and then back to heaven. We get the final slide up. So God reveals his mystery directly to Paul. Just flip back to the diagram. Thanks, Colin. So God directly to Paul. And then Paul and other apostles and then other Christians proclaim the gospel to others, forming the worldwide church. And then what we've seen in verse 10, this extraordinary thing, that the church makes known to the authorities in the heavenly realms the manifold wisdom of God. We couldn't have guessed any of this. It's extraordinary. Paul certainly considered it so. This passage is bordered by verses that remind the Ephesians of Paul's suffering. So in verse 1, he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. And then we see in verse 13 that he's suffering for the Gentiles. And yet, that is wholly insignificant to him because of the wonder of the verses that we've looked at this afternoon. When Jessica Ennis steps up onto the gold podium in London 2012, after the heptathlon, the joy and achievement of that success will make all the training, the injuries, the problems, the pain, the disciplined lifestyle of an athlete worthwhile. Paul is in the business of sharing the most wonderful news of God's radical design for his church, something which far outweighs his hardships. And he invites us to get excited about it too. Shall we pray together? Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for the mystery that is revealed by you to Paul, and then through Paul to us.
We praise you that right from the beginning of time, you designed it that your church would exist with Jew and Gentile equal as heirs and sharers in that amazing promise that we can spend eternity with you. We pray, our Father, that you will help us to see how this impacts us as individuals and us as a church family. And pray that we might grow closer to you. And we pray that we might reflect your character more and more in our relationships with each other. And we pray for your help in doing this. In Jesus' name. Amen.